I want you to open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 4. Some time ago when I was mapping out my messages through the Gospel of John, I came to this passage that we'll be looking at tonight, and I came to a verse in the passage that just tipped off an idea for a message title, and I titled this message, 12 Marvelous Men. You'll see when we get to the verse how that title came up. But I made a mistake in coming up with the title. I was assuming that these men who were marvelous numbered 12. I forgot that one of the bunch, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, was actually not a very marvelous man. He would be a traitor. I really should have labeled this 11 marvelous men. And you'll see why when we get to this verse. John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Let me stop there before we get into the bulk of this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid to take on the Pharisees. We have seen this in his ministry so far, especially when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. He had no problems confronting the Pharisees in their sin. He had no problems with a ministry that was growing. In fact, that's what he was seeking to accomplish. But now the Pharisees knew that the ministry of Jesus was growing. In fact, even more so than that of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was creating a problem with them. Jesus could have stayed and fought with the Pharisees over it and said, I don't care what you guys think. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But here we find him leaving the area. This passage of Scripture is going to deal with sizes of ministry and so forth as part of its application. And I want to make some application right here at the very beginning of the message that will run through till the end of the message. The Pharisees were very concerned about the size of their ministry. And in some aspects, that's good. Unfortunately, the Pharisees had taken it to a level that was unhealthy. The Pharisees believed that they were the only ones who could minister to the people of Israel, that they were God's gift to the people of Israel, and that if anyone else came along, they were out of the will of God, because depleting the size of the ministry of the Pharisees was no good for Israel. And consequently, as the John the Baptist came along, they had a problem with him, and now Jesus is having a greater quote-unquote success in ministry, in that he's drawing more disciples than John, and that's creating a very significant problem to them. Interestingly, John, as a man of God, didn't really care about the size of his ministry. In fact, the words that we looked at last week were, he must increase, that is the Lord Jesus, and I must decrease. A true man of God is not that concerned with the size of his ministry. Now, let me avoid two extremes. The extreme of I don't care at all concerned is an extreme that needs to be avoided. The other extreme is I'm the only one that's out there that can do this. I got to get all of them out there. They all have to follow me. Those are two extremes. As a pastor, as an under-shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ, I am to be concerned about the ones that Jesus gives to my ministry for me to take care of. Not to increase the size of my head with the number that increases, but simply as a responsibility of ministry. And if God designs that my ministry be cropped, that it declines in physical number, that is His decision. It shouldn't be my concern. On the other hand, I do not want to miss out on one that God has given to me. So there's a balance between here. And John the Baptist, I think, really rightly understood it. The Pharisees took it to an extreme that should not have been. Jesus obviously understood it. Here is a situation where it's going to be an area of contention, and rather than disputing with the Pharisees and getting off track as far as what he was to do, he left. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now notice verse 4, because that's instructive also. And he must needs go through Samaria. It could be that the fastest way out of town into Galilee, which would be a place where this contention would not be found, was to go through Samaria. And that's absolutely true. As they say, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and a straight line would take him through Samaria. But normally, Jewish people would go around Samaria. There was a great hostility of the Jews towards the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. Their religion was not pure Judaism. After the captivity, the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, which northern Israel had succumbed to, when the Jews came back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they would not allow the Samaritans to help out. They basically said, this is none of your business. You're polluted biologically or genetically because there was intermarriage between the Gentiles and the northern kingdom. And consequently, they wouldn't have anything to do with it. These northern Jews had come back to a reasonable, put it that way, a reasonable faith in Judaism, and they wanted to worship, so they built their own temple in the area of Samaria. In fact, we'll see this later. There was a temple of Mount Gerizim where they customarily had worshipped. It was destroyed in time. Nonetheless, normal Jews would go around Samaria. There was that much of a hatred. But Jesus must needs, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. The reason being, not that he wanted to get out of town as quickly as possible, but that he had a divine appointment with a person to share the gospel with. Verse 5. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which would be 6 p.m. in the evening. He had traveled all day, covered a good bit of distance, and physically he was tired. And so consequently, he's sitting on the well. Now let me drop down two verses. Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or to buy food. It was time for supper. Jesus was tired. He did not want to make the trip into the city. And therefore he said, you guys go ahead. I'm going to wait here. You come back and we will dine together, have supper together when you get back. All 12 of them left. I find that interesting that none stayed behind. But maybe it was because Jesus simply said to them, I want you all to go. And that probably is the case because he knew what was going to happen. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, which usually happened around that time of the evening. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There is a little bit of misunderstanding about no dealings with the Samaritans. It's not that they didn't have any interactions with them. For we see the disciples were gone into the city to have a dealing. They were going to buy food. There was going to be a monetary transaction that goes on there. The idea of the word dealings here, I believe, has the understanding of sharing common things. This woman, and in fact, we'll see it here, says to Jesus in verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. In other words, if you're going to have something to drink, you're going to have to share the bucket or whatever it is that I'm using to draw this water. And Jews don't want to share those types of things. They don't want to have any kind of contact, a point of contact that would defile them, at least in their minds. We have no dealings, not that we don't necessarily want to deal with you, but you guys don't want to deal with us. You don't want to come in contact with us. And now here you are, you're speaking with me, which was not the normal thing, at least as far as unnecessary conversation. And you're going to touch something that I've touched and share with me. And not only that, I'm a woman. Generally speaking, the men wouldn't speak with the women in a social context like this. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you knew the gift of God, well, what is that, or who is that? And I think the gift of God here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you understood that God was sending one who would be a gift to you, you would have said to him, Give me to drink. Instead of me asking you, you would have been asking me. And he would have given thee living water. Now, let's understand living water. The water that she was going to draw for him had no life in it. It supported life, but it did not produce life. All it could do is sustain biological life. But Jesus is saying, if you would have understood who I am, that I am God's gift to humanity, you would have asked of him for water. And that water that he would have given to you would have produced life, eternal life. And the woman says, well, you have nothing to draw with. She is like Nicodemus was, thinking on the physical level. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? It's like Nicodemus when Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, well, do I need to enter my mother's womb and be born a second time? She's thinking on the physical level. What kind of water is this? What magical powers does it have? She's not thinking spiritually. She's thinking on a bodily level, on a physical level. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? This well has been here for almost 2,000 years. And it's been sustaining us all that time. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you able to give us something that is greater than that which sustains life for 2,000 years? And we've been able to drink and not only satisfy ourselves, but our cattle as well. I mean, that's pretty fantastic. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You keep coming back day after day after day after day after day. And yes, the well is great that it's been around for 2,000 years, but it's never supplied water that can once and for all satisfy your need for water, your thirst. Verse 14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. this woman is still thinking on the physical plane. Jesus is saying, I am going to give you something that will produce in you life. Life that is abundant. Life that is non-ending. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Oh, this would be great. I have to come out here every day, and I'll tell you what. It's a job. It's a drag. It's a pain. But it's necessary, so I do it. Man, if you could give me something that I could just stay at home, prop my feet up, and take it easy, oh, that would be wonderful. What's she doing? She's looking for a fast, easy answer and not recognizing the value of what Jesus is offering. You know, a lot of people do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can have eternal life. Well, who wouldn't want that? Please give me this. What must I do to be saved? And we go and we say, well, pray this little prayer or do this or do that or something along these lines. And we never deal with the heart that's not ready to receive the gospel. Look what Jesus did. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither or come here. I want you to go. I want you to get your husband. I want you to come back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. Oh my. Woman, you have rightly spoken to the issue. You don't have a husband, that's true. Hey, but I do know that you've had five husbands. Now, it's possible that she had five husbands legitimately, that each of the husbands died and she remarried, and there would be no problems with that. I do think that what one Bible expositor said of the Pharisees' question about the seven brothers who all died to the same woman, that they would check out her cooking first of all, might be appropriate here. But it's possible that there's no problem here. But notice the last part. It says, and the one which you now have is not really your husband. She was living together with a sixth man, indicating that she was not willing to follow God's precepts in marriage. And more than likely, at least some of the five previous marriages ended in divorce because of her unfaithfulness. There was sin there that needed to be dealt with. And without dealing with the issue of sin, the offer of everlasting life could not be given. So he says, I want you to go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. He said, yep, yeah, that's right. You're living in sin. You need to deal with that. Look at the response, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, duh. I mean, how could he know that? How could she know that apart from a supernatural ability given to Jesus? But now he's honing in on her condition, and it's making her uncomfortable. And to get off of her own personal sin, she tries to divert the conversation. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which is what the Samaritans did. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Okay, since we're talking about spiritual things here now, I understand. Let's get this issue that's been bothering me for a long time. You guys say that you should worship in Jerusalem. We've been doing it up here for a long time in Mount Gerizim. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. Your worship is that which is man-centered, man contrived. You made up your own doctrines based upon what you thought would be pleasing to God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship because what we worship has been given to us by revelation. And consequently, the salvation that is needed by all men is found in the Scriptures. Not in the writings or thoughts or meditations or dreams or visions of man. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. And guess what? That includes you. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. If you're really interested in worship, it's not the place where you worship. It's how you worship. And God must be worshipped in truth, that is, according to revelation, and according to a heart that is right with Him, that responds to the truth appropriately. Well, verse 25, the woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. When there's a lot of debate going on, theological debate between the Samaritans and the Jews, and you have your version, we have our version, but when the Messiah comes, who's called Christ, He'll settle the issue. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak with thee am He. I want you to know that I'm more than just a prophet. I am your Messiah. I have told you the truth. Now, how are you going to respond to it? At this point in time, the disciples come back, verse 27. And upon this came His disciples, and marveled. There's where my sermon title came from. What did they marvel about? That He talked with the woman. Well, that's one thing. That He talked with the Samaritan is another. I mean, that's basically two strikes against Him, at least in the social norms. You just don't do that. We left you because you were dead tired. You were sitting on the well, and now you're talking with this woman. Yet no man said, why seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They were marveling. They're scratching their heads and saying, what in the world is going on here? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. Stop right there for just a moment. She left her water pot. Well, what did she come to the well with the water pot for? She came because she had a physical need for water. I'm going to suggest to you that after talking with Jesus, she left without a need because she was given spiritual water. She had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now a well of water that He had promised her was springing up in her unto everlasting life. Not that she didn't have any physical needs anymore, she still would, but now the spiritual was greater than the physical. And she goes back into the city, and she saith to the men, wow! She went to the men. Men who probably knew of her moral condition. And she said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You are not going to believe this. But I went out to the well, and I saw a man. And they probably had some impure thoughts at this point in time as to her character. And he told me everything that I did. I was confronted with my sin. And I repented. The one that spoke to me changed my life. Is not this one the Christ? I want you to go out and investigate. And they went out of the city and came unto him. What do you think Jesus did when these men came unto him? Same thing he did with the women, with the woman. Shared the good news of salvation. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples pray him. Now, while this woman has gone into the city, talking to these men, in the interim, his disciples prayed him. They were begging him. They were asking him, Master, eat. We've gone all the way into the city to buy food. You've been out here. We've had a long journey. Obviously, you're physically exhausted. You need some refreshment. But Jesus said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Again, he is speaking spiritually. These guys are thinking materially. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, hath any man brought him aught anything to eat? You know, while we were gone, did someone else bring him something to eat that we don't know of, that he's filled up physically? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and important phrase, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This saying, there are yet 4 months until the harvest, may give an indication of the time in which this is taking place. The harvest is usually in the month of April. So 4 months before April would be the end of December or the very beginning of January. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility that this is a proverbial saying. You plant a seed, it takes about 4 months for that seed to grow until it produces fruit that is ready to harvest. And that's generally roughly a good time frame to speak of here. Some things might be a little bit longer, some things might be a little bit less, but nonetheless, around 4 months and you plant the seed and it's ready to go. Sometimes then what you're saying is, okay, I planted a seed. In that interim of 4 months, there's nothing that I can do. Jesus is saying, don't think that way. Look at the fields already. They are white already to the harvest. Well, I didn't plant those seeds. Verse 36, and he that reapeth receives wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. I came here because God had worked in the heart of this Samaritan woman. He had prepared her for this confrontation. He knew that she would be coming out here. And I do find it interesting that in the course of the Gospels, there were opportunities to do something that were put off to a later time. Why is that? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the hearts weren't adequately prepared at the first opportunity. For example, when we get to John chapter 9, we're going to find a boy actually by this time a young man in Jerusalem who had been born blind. Jesus had been in Jerusalem previous to John chapter 9. He knew, being omniscient, that this young man existed, that this young man had a need, and he did nothing in his previous visits to Jerusalem to satisfy the need that this young man had. Why is that? Because it wasn't the time yet. The man's heart was not sufficiently prepared yet. And consequently, he had to wait until the time was right. There would be 4 months until the harvest of that seed. But there were others that were ready for the picking, so to speak. God had worked in the heart of this woman. Jesus said the time was right for this soul to be harvested. Don't say, well, because I haven't planted, or because I haven't planted these, that there's nothing that I can do. Find where hearts have been prepared. And there reap, there harvest. The time is right. Don't worry about who your disciples are and somebody else's disciples. The fact of the matter is, a person who is rightly related to God is in it together with others who are rightly related to God. It's not a competition. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the problem at Corinth, that they were dividing up into disciples of this one and disciples of that one, Paul said, who is Apollos? Who's Paul? What difference does it make? One man sows and another reaps, but God gives the increase. If God has prepared the heart of somebody, then be faithful to do what you're supposed to do. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Four things that I want to give you that sum up this passage of Scripture. They all deal with ministry and evangelism. The first is this: the size of one's ministry is not to be a bone of contention. If there are others who are jealous of the ministry that God has given to you, don't seek to unnecessarily make it an issue. Jesus wasn't going to make an issue with the Pharisees. Instead, He departed. It was not His time yet. When the time is right, if it's necessary, and you have to defend your ministry, do it then. But seek to avoid it, if necessary. The size of your ministry is of no real consequence, whether it be large or small. The consequence is whether it be of God or not. Secondly, don't allow social policies to dictate to you who or how you should evangelize. God loves the whole world. So should you. There's a lot of talk today about racial prejudice. Well, we could see prejudice back here in John chapter 4. The Jews, the people from Jerusalem, were prejudiced against the Samaritans. And they would have nothing to do with them. Jesus conquered that prejudice and spoke to not only a Samaritan, but a woman. Because God loves the whole world. And so should you. Don't let social policies dictate to who or how you should evangelize. Number 3, never take any shortcuts in evangelism. A person cannot be saved until they realize they are hopelessly and helplessly lost in themselves. If we try to bypass the issue of sin, the person whom we are seeking to evangelize will never comprehend the greatness of the salvation that is offered. In fact, they'll never be willing to receive the genuine gospel. Oh, we can put a notch in our gospel revolvers and say, here's another one that I've led to the Lord. But probably that's not the case. Never take any shortcuts. Jesus didn't. He got to the heart of the issue. Woman, you don't have just a physical need for water. You have a spiritual need for the water of everlasting life. And what's keeping you from it is your sin that comes from unbelief. If you truly believe, you will deal with the issue of sin. Finally, number four. Never forsake an opportunity for evangelism. It is God who is ultimately at work prior to your efforts in preparing the hearts of those you seek to evangelize. His work, if it is your work, must be finished. On the other hand, don't try to harvest souls that are not ready to be picked. If you've planted a seed and there's no response, move on. It's not time yet. And sometimes you will plant a seed and the seed will germinate immediately in front of you. And there it is. It's time to harvest already. You don't have to wait the 4 months. And sometimes you will plant a seed and nothing immediately will happen. Move on. And find a seed that has sprouted, that is ready to be harvested, and do your job there. And if you don't find any that are ready to be plucked, plant some more seeds. And allow God to finish the work when necessary. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman. I am convinced that there is a divine appointment for each and every one of us every day. It may not be that we will have opportunity to plant seeds. It may not be that we will have opportunity to harvest seed. But there are divine appointments for us in the will of God every day to do the work of God. Let's be faithful laborers together for Him.